It can't be time to get up yet. How does Emily do this all the time? This is crazy. But we had a blessed trip. I thank you guys for all your prayers. The Lord was really using us over there. We first started off with baptizing 10 former Muslims. That was really a neat experience. And then, praise the Lord, yeah. You know, people always want to know, so how many people got saved when you were there? And it's like, you know, I'm not going out there preaching open air the gospel, because I'd be immediately arrested and locked up or sent home. So we fly under the radar. Most of our ministry is dealing with the church planters that are there, the ones that Emily has raised up over the years. And we do a lot of different training seminars with the different tribal groups and the ex-former Muslims. And so most of my time is just teaching them the Word of God, which is great, tiring. Probably taught close to 40 hours in those 2 weeks, and went through a lot of different teachings with them and different books of the Bible. They, you know, next year they said, okay, we want you to go through the book of Revelation. And like, in 2 days? Okay. So I'll practice on you guys. But it's good to be here, and I thank you for all your prayers and your support, and it's good to be home. So with that, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Revelation. We're going to start a new study this morning. As you're turning there, I like to use this story. It kind of illustrates what we look at in the book of Revelation. And it's a story of this man who is walking along the beach. And as he's walking along the beach, he sees this woman out in the water swimming. And there's this great white shark behind her, coming up behind her. And so he starts yelling and screaming, shark, shark, there's a shark coming. And she's just oblivious, keeps swimming. And nobody on the beach is doing anything. They're just sitting there nonchalantly, you know, just kind of hanging out in the beach. And he keeps running towards them and yelling and screaming and shouting, there's a shark in the water. And then he soon runs up behind this chair and he sees the word director on it. And he realizes he just ran onto a movie set. And so he goes, oh man, I'm so embarrassed. But then he realized, hey, this is a situation where everything's under control. It's all under the hand and the direction of the director. And that's what we see in the book of Revelation. Jesus is on the throne. He's the director. He's bringing everything to, come to fruition just exactly as his word says. It doesn't really matter who's in the White House or who are Congress people are. Jesus is on the throne. He's in control. That's the ultimate. And we see that very clearly throughout the book of Revelation. From the very beginning to the end, we're going to see God at work in tremendous ways. So as you look at this book, it starts off just saying the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's really what it's all about. The word revelation is apocalypsis. In the Greek, it means an unveiling. Revealing, to disclose something. And so just by its definition, we see that this is a book that is not to be hidden away, it's not to be covered up, it's not to be, you know, put on the shelf like so many people do, but it openly reveals to us God's plan for the future, God's plan of what he's doing now, but also ultimately what he's going to do in the future. And this is the unveiling of the truth concerning Jesus Christ, that he is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. It's the unveiling of the truth about what he's going to do with his bride, the church. It's the unveiling of what Jesus is going to ultimately accomplish with the demonic realm, including Satan himself. It's the unveiling, revealing of what his judgments are going to do in the last days. And he's going to judge sin and rebellion and wickedness. Like this world has never seen before. Jesus said, unless those days were shortened, speaking of the great tribulation, nothing would be saved. No flesh would survive. But this also reveals to us the second coming of Christ, and then his thousand-year reign, the millennium of Christ. And then it also reveals to us he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness will dwell forever and ever. And then he's going to talk about the New Jerusalem, which is our eternal dwelling place that Jesus said, I go and prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. And that's the New Jerusalem, our eternal home. And then this book will take us on into eternity. And so this is the revelation, the unveiling of Jesus Christ in all of his glory, all of his power, all of his majesty. It just shows us so clearly who he is, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He is the one who is so awesome that he holds the entire universe together. Now, we'll also see that Jesus Christ, as he's revealed to us, wants us to grow in our understanding of who he is. He wants us to be more dependent upon him. He wants us to trust him with every part of our lives now, not just waiting for the rapture or waiting for heaven, but he wants us to be living and serving him today. And so he is going to emphasize this relationship with us, especially in chapters 2 and 3 when he speaks of the seven churches. Now, throughout this book, Jesus is calling us to draw near to him. He's going to call us, if we've kind of wandered, he's going to say, return to your first love relationship, because we are his beloved bride and he cares so much about us. And again, the exciting thing is we don't have to wait for heaven, but we can experience his presence now. We can experience a relationship with him today. And he wants us to know him in an intimate way. And he wants to reveal more of his nature and his character to each and every one of us every day, as long as we're on this side of heaven. And as a result, he wants to use us here to be a witness of his goodness and his grace and his love and his compassion. He wants to use us as vessels of forgiveness and reconciliation, to be instruments of righteousness and truth, you know, just to be ministers of, his love and compassion. So this world, it's in a world of hurt, and it's because of what sin has done. Sin has devastated this world. Coming from India, you just see it so much more, what sin has done, the entrapment, the bondage people are in to these pagan religions. And yet Jesus loves us and he wants to set people free. We'll see the heart of God. It's always been the same. He doesn't desire for people to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So now's the time to get the gospel out to as many people as possible. So let's open up in a word of prayer, and then we'll dive right in verse 1. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this amazing book of Revelation. We thank you, Lord, that you have revealed to us what's going to happen, not only to us in this world, but what you're going to do with your chosen people, the Jews. Lord, you still have a plan and purpose for them, and we're going to see how it comes to completion when you return, and they will see you, and they will turn their hearts back to you. And so, Father, we pray that we would have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us, and we thank you for your blessed word, your living word. May that sharp two-edged sword pierce our hearts with your love, with your truth. Father, I pray that you would minister to each and every one of us, no matter what we're going through today, that we would just draw near to you, knowing that you care for us. May we cast all of our cares upon you, because we do know you care for us intimately. You love us intimately, and we just thank you, Lord. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Verse 1, he says, "A revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw." Again, this is the unveiling, the apocalypsis, the revealing of Jesus Christ. And notice it says, which God gave him, which God gave Jesus to show his servants. In other words, God wants to show us, he wants to make known to us, his servants, things that must shortly take place, things that will shortly come to pass. The word servants here is doulos. It's where we get the word for bond slave. And so this is written to all of us who are bond slaves of Jesus Christ. This is why the unsaved world cannot comprehend, they don't understand what this book is all about, because it's only going to make sense to those who are saved, who are born again, who belong to Jesus Christ. to those who have received him, who have believed him as their Lord and Savior. And so because we are Christians and followers of Christ, this book will bless us tremendously. And so he says he's showing us things that must shortly take place. Now, again, that phrase, shortly take place, has been a reason why so many unbelievers ridicule the Bible, and they especially ridicule the book of Revelation. They say, well, it's been 1,900 years since John wrote this, and these things did not shortly take place, so it must be wrong. That's not what this phrase means. Shortly take place, the Greek word is entaki, and it's where we get the word for tachometer. If you know in your car you have a tachometer, it doesn't move until you start the engine. And then once you start the engine, that tachometer reads your revolutions per minute, right? So you step on the gas and you see your tachometer go vroom, it revs up. And so that means once this starts, then things are going to rev up very quickly. We'll see all these things in here will take place from chapter 6 to 19 in about a 7-year period. So it will shortly take place. Now, it could happen in the next 10 years. We don't know. But when these things do happen, it's going to rev up very quickly. I like to tell people, think of it like a pregnancy. You know, 9 months seems like a long time to a woman who is pregnant. And we've got a couple women who are approaching that 9-month mark, and it probably seems like a lot longer than 9 months at this point. And you know, if you're an unloving husband, but the guys here are, they would say, come on, you said you're pregnant, we're having a baby, let's get this baby out already, it's already been 9 months, what's the holdup? Well, that wouldn't make any sense. You know, why don't you just have this baby right now? Well, that's not how it works. You know, when the time comes, then it's going to happen shortly. 1,900 years have come and gone. We've had what doctors call Braxton Hicks contractions. You know, you have those false labor pains. But when full-on labor comes on, then it's just a matter of moments until that baby arrives. And so that's what he's referring to. Once these things start to take place, it's going to happen shortly. He also says, and he sent and signified it, verse 1, by his angel to his servant John. The word signified means signs and symbols. There are more signs and symbols in the book of Revelation than almost any other book in the Bible. But we'll see that they're all explained either in Revelation or they're explained in other places of the Bible. So we'll look at other verses because it's all explained. This is not some great mysterious book that nobody can ever comprehend or understand, but we'll see it comes with its own built-in outline in chapter 1, verse 19, things which are, the things which you have seen, past tense, that's chapter 1, things which are, and then he tells us the things which are the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, and the things which take place after this, and that starts in chapter 4. And so we'll see these things will fall into line very beautifully, very succinctly. Now, in these verses, we see that God the Father gave this revelation to Jesus Christ, who in turn gave it to an angel, and then he passed it on to the Apostle John. And what a mind-blowing experience this must have been for this last surviving apostle. As you know, by the time John wrote this, all the other apostles had been put to death as Christian martyrs. He's the last one. He's about 95 or 96 years old, and this was written about, and this is a big point, 95 or 96 A.D. Domitian is the one that would have him put on this island. He ruled and reigned from 81 to 96 A.D. So this didn't happen before 70 A.D. when some people try to say, oh, this all took place, it's all been fulfilled before 70 A.D. But we'll show as we go through this why that's not true. By this time, Jerusalem has been wiped out. The temple was destroyed. Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 2, that not one stone of the temple would remain upon another. All these things have happened. And so now we have John, this old apostle, the last surviving apostle. The Roman Empire, at this point, is bringing very, very severe persecution against Christians. History says that Domitian tried to boil John in oil to set him as an example that if you don't bow your knee to Rome or to the emperor and call the emperor God, you are going to be put to death. And so they tried to boil him in oil. It didn't work. And so he puts him on this craggy little rocky island 25 miles off the coast of Turkey, present-day Turkey, called the Island of Patmos. And he'll mention that later on in this chapter. And so it was on this little island some 25 miles off the coast of Turkey that he receives this amazing revelation. Now, I like to point out when I go through this that it was in that time of isolation that he receives this great revelation. And the same is true for a lot of us. It's in that time where you are in isolation that God can really speak to you. It's in that time when you feel like, man, I'm all alone, that's when God can really reveal his heart to you. You know, a lot of people, they feel isolated in their marriages, or maybe lack of marriage. I'm all alone. Even if you're married, you might feel, I'm all alone. I feel like two people just living in the same space. Some people think, I don't know what I'm supposed to be doing with my life. I don't know where I fit in. You know, I'm all alone. What am I doing, Lord? Well, some people, it's their health. They feel isolated because they're going through stuff nobody really understands, and it's hard, it's difficult. They just feel like they're isolated. But it's in that time when God can really reveal himself to you. Just like John here on this island, isolated, had this amazing revelation. Now, he's not the only one. The Apostle Paul received some tremendous revelations. In fact, the book of Ephesus, the book of Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, his last letter he wrote, 2 Timothy, were all written when he was in prison. The Holy Spirit spoke to his heart in that place of isolation. King David, he's running for his life before he was officially the king. And some of our greatest psalms are written as he's out in the wilderness, running here and there. You know, King Saul's trying to kill him, and yet it was in that place of isolation that God spoke so clearly to him. And so, again, if John had not been, put on this little island, banished to Patmos as a political prisoner, we might not have had this. So it's just a great example that all things do work together for good to those that love the Lord. And so God can work in powerful ways if we will slow down, if we will have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to us. Listen to his still small voice. Verse 3, John writes, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." Now, again, I love how the book of Revelation comes with its own built-in blessing here. You know, you're blessed if you read, you're blessed if you hear, you're blessed if you heed the things which are written in this book. And as you know, the word blessed means, oh, how happy. You might say, oh, how spiritually prosperous is the person that knows Jesus is in control. You know he is on the throne. You know that everything's going to turn out just right because I know that whatever I'm going through, I'm safe and secure in his hands. He loves me. He cares for me. He wants to reveal himself to me. So we don't need to live in fear. We don't need to be anxious about everything. I don't have to worry about, you know, what our government does. I mean, it's almost hilarious the things people are saying and doing. And it's probably a bigger joke in India, but it's the same all over the world. You know, man thinks he's in control. Man thinks he's going to make all this stuff happen. Man's going to bring in utopia. All we have to do is eliminate all these different things, and we'll have utopia on Earth. That's a bunch of baloney. We're going to see God's going to do some radical things to this planet in the near future. But he's got you in his hands, he's got me in his hands, and that's what it means to heed or keep these things that are written. You just have that confidence. We just sang that song. We have that confidence in the Lord. We have that confidence. He's faithful, and he is faithful. Notice we're told that this is a prophecy here. 9 times it tells us in this book it's a prophecy. Things that have not yet happened that are going to happen in the future. And this also means that when he says the time is near, it just means with every tick of the clock, we're getting that much closer to all these things coming together. The consummation of the all things, the last days. It's getting closer and closer when God is going to bring all things to an end. If that's the case, then our hearts should be stirred up to live for Jesus. No compromise, no backsliding. You know, if we have that hope and seeing him face to face, that should stir us up to also look for opportunities to preach the gospel, to share the truth of Christ with those around us. We are running out of time. There's a lot of work to be done. Pastor Chuck used to say, the fuse is lit and the world is about to explode. And this world is going to be shaken. It's going to be devastated beyond what we can imagine. But again, in the midst of it all, we have Jesus saying, everything is under my direction. I've got everything in control. So, verse 4, he says, John, so the Apostle John says, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, this is an amazing greeting here. He starts off by saying he's greeting the seven churches, which he says are in Asia. And specifically, these seven churches are located in present-day Turkey. And they're in order as we go through this. And you look, if you look on your map, you'll see from your angle, it'll be Ephesus, Ephesus, then Smyrna, then Pergamos, then Thyatira, then it's Sardis, Philadelphia, then Laodicea. And we're going to see why these churches are so important. As a side note, the number seven, it's used 54 times in this book. That's very significant because the number seven refers to completeness. It refers to totality. And so we'll see that there are seven churches, so this will give us a complete picture of how Jesus sees the church. We'll talk about that later. We see there's seven seals on this first scroll that brings in the first judgments. Then there's seven trumpet judgments. Then there's seven bowl or vial judgments. The number seven is used over and over again. There's seven things will be uttered from heaven, but nobody knows what those things are. John was going to write it down, and the angel says, nope, don't write it down. But we'll see the number seven is the symbol of completeness or totality. You know, how many days in a week? Seven. How many colors in a rainbow? Seven. How many notes on a musical scale? Seven. It just means the totality. And so 54 times there is the number seven mentioned in this letter. Why these seven churches? Again, there were many other churches that were bigger, more prominent. There was the church in Rome. There was Antioch, Thessalonica, the church of Colossae, Philippi. But God chose these specific churches, and we'll see, for a very specific reason. And I believe that God will give us a complete picture of the church the way he sees it. These churches are very unique. They're very distinct. They go through very different situations in each church. Even though they were all together in that one area of Turkey, they all had things that have been passed down from when they were started back 2,000 years ago to today. And we'll see a lot of different things concerning these seven churches. Notice verse 4 goes on to say, grace to you and peace. Sounds like the Apostle Paul. That's the way he always opens his letters. Grace to you and peace from, you know, God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. But it's always grace before peace. In other words, you can't experience the peace of God. You can't know peace with God unless you are living under the grace of God. You know, his grace, what is it? His unearned, unmerited favor that he has for you. The most miserable people in the world are those who are trying to please God in their own efforts, their own strength, instead of just resting in the fact Jesus did everything for our salvation. He paid the price you could never pay. He shed his blood, the only acceptable payment for our sins. And it's by his grace he has given us everlasting life. It's by his grace he's washed our sins away. And so it's all because of his grace. And if you're not living under that grace, you're going to be anxious about everything. You're going to be worried about everything. You're going to be striving and struggling to try to somehow get on God's good side, which is impossible. You need to just rest in what Christ has done. Now, we'll also see here, look at verse 4. He says, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. This is a reference to God the Father. We're going to see the Trinity revealed in these two verses as well. But here he's talking about God the Father, who is, who was, who is to come. That's a true meaning of Yahweh or Jehovah, the self-existent one, the one who is always the same. Look at these verses in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. God says, for I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you're not consumed, O sons of Jacob. This is how God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. It says in Exodus 3, 14, and God said to Moses, I am who I am. That's the eternal, unchangeable God. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Well, as you know, Jesus used the same title for himself. In John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. The Jews wanted to stone him. Later he'll say, why do you want to stone me for saying that? Because you, being a man, make yourself God. They knew exactly what Jesus was saying. In Hebrews 13, verse 8, it says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So who is, who was, and who is to come. Verse 4 also says his greeting is from the seven spirits or who are before his throne. I believe this is a reference to the Holy Spirit, the fullness, the completeness of the Holy Spirit around the throne of God. More on that later because it's brought up numerous times in this letter. Verse 5, we see that grace and peace also comes from Jesus Christ. Now, notice these wonderful attributes that are given to Jesus. First of all, he's called the faithful witness. The faithful witness. In other words, Jesus was the faithful witness of God the Father while he was here on earth. Over and over again, Jesus says, I only say the things the Father wants me to say. I only do the things the Father wants me to do. He was the perfect witness of the Father. You know, I always tell people, if you want to know what God is like, then you need to look to Jesus Christ. Because when you look at Jesus, you see the perfect reflection of God the Father. In fact, this is what Jesus tells Philip, remember in John 14, verses 8 and 9, Philip says to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Yeah, just show us God, and then we'll believe in you. And then Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Again, that's the perfect example of being a faithful witness. Everything Jesus said, everything he did, reflected the Father perfectly. Now, Jesus reveals the very heart, the very character and nature of God the Father. Don't forget, Jesus also has commissioned us as the body of Christ. He's the head, we're the body. As his body, he wants us to be examples, faithful witnesses of who he is, of what he has come to do when he was here on earth. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. This is what Jesus said just before he ascended up into heaven. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And notice, you shall be witnesses to me. The word witnesses there, martus, which means a living martyr of Jesus Christ. That's what he's called us to be. In Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now again, that's an impossible task for any of us unless we are being empowered by the Holy Spirit to live that life that represents Christ. The next thing we see in verse 5, Jesus is called the firstborn from the dead. Now, a very important term, firstborn. This is a term that some of the cults will use to try to say, aha, Jesus is not God. He's the first thing created by God. He's the firstborn. They have a wrong interpretation of this term, firstborn. It's also mentioned in Colossians 1, and here we'll see what this term means. Jesus is called, in Colossians 1:15, he's the firstborn of creation, and he's also called the firstborn from the dead, even as it says here, he's the firstborn from the dead. The problem is with the interpretation of the word firstborn. In all three of these Greek words for firstborn, all three of those verses, it's prototokos. Yet, there he goes. A miracle. No. So, in all those verses, in Colossians and here in Revelation, prototokos, it means preeminent one. It doesn't mean the order of your birth. It means you are the preeminent one because you are in prominence over creation. Jesus is the firstborn of creation because he's the one who created it. He's the firstborn of the dead because he's the first one to eternally conquer death in the grave. So that's the term prototokos. He has preeminence. If God wanted to say Jesus was the first thing that he made or created, he would have said prototiskos, which means made first. That's not the Greek word at all. So, Jeremiah 31, verse 9, it's not on the screen, but you might write it down. Jeremiah 31, 9, God says, "For I am the father of Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." Problem is, Ephraim had a twin brother, Manasseh. And Manasseh was actually born first. But Ephraim's called my firstborn because he had preeminence in the family. Same thing with Jacob and Esau. Esau was born first, but Jacob is the one who has preeminence in the family. So that's what firstborn refers to. Now, because Jesus has preeminence over death, because he rose from the dead, we have that blessed hope of living with him forever. So look at this verse, Colossians 1:18. It tells us about Jesus. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. In other words, he has preeminence over death. That in all things, Jesus may have the preeminence. So it gives you the definition there. He is preeminent. He is supreme over all things because he is the creator, not a created being. Notice Jesus Christ alone is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. But verse 5 goes on to say here, he is the ruler over the kings of the earth. In other words, he is in control. He is sovereign. He has the final say in all things. Again, he's the one seated in the director's chair, the throne of God. The time is coming when Jesus Christ will return to planet Earth. He's going to establish his kingdom, and it'll be a kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy. Now, notice at the end of verse 5 what his grace has accomplished within our lives. He says, "To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." As a side note here, the word loved is actually in the present tense. So he didn't just love us past tense, 2,000 years ago when Jesus died for us. It means he continuously loves us today. So he loves us all the time. The word washed here is in the past tense. In other words, the death on the cross for our sins is a completed work. He died once and for all of our sins, when he hung on the cross and said, "It is finished." The price was paid in full, tetelestai. He has washed all of our sins away in his own blood. And that finished work on the cross and our faith in Jesus' sacrificial death for us, that has caused us to be justified or declared righteous before God. We didn't do anything for our salvation. Jesus did it all, but now we are in Christ, and because we are in Christ, the Father sees us as justified, declared righteous. That's our position in Christ. Our past is taken care of. Another aspect of our salvation is the present, ongoing, day-to-day work of sanctification. The word sanctification means to be set apart, and God is constantly setting us apart for His exclusive purposes. He is molding us and shaping us more and more into the image and likeness of Jesus. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:18, we're going from glory to greater glory. So He's not finished with us yet. The end part of our salvation will be glorification. That's when we receive our resurrection bodies. But in the meantime, we're in this process. He saved us, so if the Father sees us in Christ, so you're as saved as you'll ever be. But He also is presently working on us because none of us are perfect yet this side of heaven. We still stumble. We still make mistakes. We still say hurtful things. But Jesus cleanses us of all sin. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There in 1 John 1:7 it says, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us, present tense, of all sins. So His blood continually cleanses us in the here and now. So He washed us clean 2,000 years ago when He died for our sins, but He's presently washing us clean. He's got us covered, folks. It just means He loves us. He cares for us. And that should be awesome to our hearts. That was the price He paid to set us free from all of our sins. Now, we didn't deserve to be loved. We didn't deserve to be washed. We didn't deserve to be set free at such a price. But that's why it's called the gospel of grace. The good news of what He accomplished for us in our place, dying in our place, shedding His blood for our sins. He paid the price we could never pay. Look at these verses. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for He, that's the Father, made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Again, known as the great exchange. We deserve the cross. We're the guilty sinners. But Jesus willingly went to the cross and took all of the punishment, the pain, the separation from the Father in our place. Remember when He cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? For a moment, the only moment in eternity, the Father turned His back on His Son as He made Him sin for us. Verse 6 goes on to tell us that by God's grace, notice, Jesus has made us kings and priests to His God and Father. In other words, He's going to give us the amazing honor of ruling and reigning with Him during the kingdom age. This will be seen in the Church of Thyatira. For all who overcome, they will rule and reign with Christ with a rod of iron. So that's part of our privilege. We'll be in our resurrection bodies. The people in the millennial, thousand-year reign of Christ will be in their natural bodies, and we will be enforcing righteousness on the earth during that time. We'll be ruling and reigning with Christ. Again, it's by His grace. We don't deserve that. Jesus alone is the King of kings. We're just simply subjects within His kingdom. Verse 6 speaks of all Christians, though, that He has made us kings and priests. We are to be instruments of righteousness today. Romans chapter 6, verse 13. It says, and do not present your members, your body, as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And so we should be living such a way that people will see more of Jesus as we live in the authority He's given us, as we walk in humility before Him, as we show His love and grace and compassion to those around us. We are representing God. And that's what a priest does. A priest was simply a person that represented God to the people. And he says he's called us to be kings and priests. Do you realize you are a priest today? Not the kind that wears a white collar, but you're a priest that you represent Jesus here and now on earth. That's what we are to be doing. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 to 20 speaks of what our role is as a priest. He says, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us," notice, "the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them," praise the Lord, "and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." So you are an ambassador. A priest represents God to the people around us. An ambassador simply represents one nation to another nation. We are ambassadors of heaven, you might say. So we're representing the kingdom of God to those who are in this world, who are still lost and dying in their sins. Again, all these things are done for us and given to us because of God's grace. So John exclaims, look at verse 6, "To him," to Jesus, "be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Man, this will be the first of many shouts of praise and worship to Jesus and to the Father. And we're going to see, we'll be singing some of these praises to the Lord. There's angels that will be circling the throne of God. And it says, they say the same thing over and over and over again. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And they repeat it over and over again. Sometimes you get tired of saying the same, you know, line in a song sometimes. You know, we used to do that in the early days of Calvary Chapel. Some of those old songs, you'd say like one line, and you just kept saying it and saying it. It's like, all right, already, I've got it. I think God's heard me. You know, we don't want to be vain repetitious. But at the same time, we want to enter in and praise the Lord and worship him from the heart. It's not about our flesh. It's about worshiping the Lord in spirit and truth. So to him be glory, dominion forever and ever. Amen. So, verse 7. It says, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen." All the tribes of the earth. You know, there's just that little northeast part of India where we were, they speak over 200 languages. It's crazy. You know, Emily knows like 7. I've met a guy that knew 9. I'm like, you guys are nuts. I can barely speak English. And you guys know all these. But that's how you have to communicate with all these different tribes over there. You have to have a common language and you have your own tribal language. And I didn't know. I always thought, you know, the Ao tribe, that's Emily's tribe. Well, they must have one language. Well, I didn't find out until I met a Ao pastor over there. He goes, no, we have 2 languages in Ao. And I'm like, I don't even want to hear it. This is crazy. Emily, you got to have 2 languages? Yeah, but ours is better. It's like, okay, whatever. But every tribe, he says, of the earth, and we're going to see this. Jesus died for all people. Every tribe, tongue, nation, and people are going to be before the throne of God. People from all over the world are going to get saved. Even in the Great Tribulation, we're going to see many, many people come to Christ during that horrible time. God loves people. He is sending us today with the gospel. During the Great Tribulation, he's got 2 witnesses who will probably be the ones that lead 144,000 to Christ. They're just like 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams, you might say, or Greg Laurie's. I mean, they'll be proclaiming the gospel all over the place. And then, because the job's not done, God sends, in chapter 14, verse 6, this angel that circles the entire globe, preaching to every tribe, tongue, nation, and people the everlasting gospel. So God's going to save a lot of people out of the Great Tribulation. But in the meantime, he wants to use us before it's too late, because it's going to be a brutal, bloody time during the Great Tribulation. But again, here in verse 7, notice, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. One of the overriding themes in the book of Revelation is obviously the literal, visible return of Jesus Christ to planet Earth. He is going to come back. He is going to establish his kingdom upon this earth. He is going to defeat all evil. He's going to establish that kingdom, and it's going to be a 1,000-year reign. It says here he's coming with clouds. Again, we'll get in more detail later, but in chapter 19, verse 14, we'll see the clouds that people will see are you and I, his bride, clothed in white linen, bright and clean, it says, riding on white horses with him. He's going to be in the lead, and we're going to follow him. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it says all these angels are going to be coming back with him as well. That's what the cloud is. All the people on the earth are going to see us and these angels coming back with Jesus at his second coming. If you don't know how to ride a horse, talk to Kathy. She trains horses. Anyway, we'll figure it out when we're there. It also tells us when Jesus returns, notice every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Here's the sharp two-edged sword of God's word. To those who know Christ, the second coming is going to be awesome. We're coming back with him. It's going to be glorious. To those who don't know him, who have rejected him, who have been shaking their fist at God during the Great Tribulation, it's going to be a brutal time, more than we can comprehend. God is going to strike down the Antichrist. Jesus is going to lock up the false prophet. Satan is going to be put in the abyss for 1,000 years, and multitudes of people are going to be wiped out because they've rebelled against God. Amazing. The Jewish remnant who are saved and protected during the 7-year tribulation will be those, many of those, who will mourn over him when they see Jesus Christ's return. Why? Because then they will fully recognize he is our Messiah. Always has been, always will be. Ronnie Winter, he was our guide the last time we went to Israel. Great guy. I was told beforehand, you'll think this guy's a born-again Christian, but he's not. He's Jewish. He knows the Bible inside and out, and he's this close. And I asked him at one point, I was getting kind of frustrated. It's like, Ronnie, what's keeping you from knowing Jesus as your Lord and Savior? How are you going to know? And he goes, this is what I'm going to do. When the Messiah returns, I'm going to ask him, is this your first time coming or your second time? I said, Ronnie, that's too late. It might be too late. You might not be alive when that happens. Hopefully he is. Hopefully this is soon. But we need to come to Christ now. Every eye is going to see him, even those who pierced him. They're going to mourn over Jesus when they see him, because the Jews especially are going to recognize that he was their Messiah all along. And they're going to see the nail-pierced hands. They're going to see the nail-pierced feet. They're going to recognize he's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Here's a verse, Zechariah 12, verse 10. It says, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then, this is Jesus speaking in the Old Testament, they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Zechariah 13, verse 6. And one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? In Hebrew, literally, what are these wounds in your hands? Then he will answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. So who pierced Jesus? I asked the former Muslims, who pierced Jesus when we were doing our training there? Oh, Jesus, the Jews did. I said, yes, they did. And so did you. Well, then they thought about, well, yeah, I guess the Romans did. Yep, the Romans did. It was Pontius Pilate said, crucify him. So yeah, they're guilty. We did. It was all of our sins that put Jesus on the cross. That's the only reason he went to the cross, because of our sins. Nobody put him there. If you want to blame anybody, you have to blame God the Father. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. He gave him to be the only acceptable payment for our sins. He had to die in our place. That was the only way we could be saved. So who pierced Jesus? All of us did. Ultimately, it was God. Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5 says, "Surely," speaking of Jesus, "surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." So there it says he was smitten by the Father. "But he was wounded for our transgressions." It was because of our sins. "He was bruised, bloodied, beaten for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." So we all put Jesus on the cross. When he returns, specifically here referring to the Jews, they're going to see him. As we go through this, we're going to realize during the Great Tribulation, the Antichrist is going to put 2/3 of all the Jews to death. And we'll see that out of Zechariah 13. That 1/3 that remains, they're going to escape. They're going to be in the wilderness. I believe in Petra, which is where we're going to go in December over in Jordan. And I believe that's where they're going to escape. And we'll see that in chapter 12, how God's going to protect his remnant of Jewish people. They're the ones, when Jesus returns, they're going to see him. They're going to recognize, this is our Messiah. Verse 8, Jesus exclaims, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." That means the beginning and the end, says the Lord, "who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." This is Jesus speaking these words here. It's the same words that were spoken by John, referring to the Father, back in verse 5. To him, no, where'd it go? I just spaced it out. Verse 4, "Grace to you and peace from him who was, is, who was, and who is to come." That's the Father. Here Jesus says, "who was, who is to come, the Almighty." Jesus is revealing himself, the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's unveiling himself for who he really is. Again, God come in human flesh. Don't ever forget that fact. Jesus is the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. He's the originator and he's the consummator of all things. Jesus created all things in the beginning, and he will destroy all things in the end. But it's not the end, because then he's going to recreate all things once again. Isaiah 44, verse 6, we read. Here we see the Father and the Son together in the Old Testament. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel," that's Jesus, "and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." And so in using the term Alpha and Omega, he's using the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, which is speaking of Jesus being from eternity past to eternity future, who is, who was, and who is to come. This entire verse, it's used interchangeably of the Father and the Son, which shows us that the Father and Son are co-equal, co-eternal, co-creator of the heavens and the earth. Despite what others may teach, the Bible is clear that Jesus and the Father are one. And this simply is the way we see the glorious revelation of Jesus Christ. Like no other book, the Apostle John unveils to us who Jesus is, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, as Paul tells us. Let's close in a word of prayer. Good place to stop. Father, what an amazing book you have given to the Apostle John, who received it from Jesus, or an angel, and who has given it to us. And Lord, we pray that as we go through this amazing book of Revelation, that your heart would be unveiled to us more and more. Your grace would be revealed to us more and more. The Lord and Savior Jesus Christ would be revealed to us more and more. And Lord, may we always walk hand in hand with you, knowing that you are with us always, knowing that you will never leave us or forsake us. Lord, we praise you and we thank you. Though we are weak in these bodies of flesh, we ask that your Spirit would give us strength for this coming week. Lord, though we are weak in our these bodies that are tempted, and sometimes we fail, Lord, we thank you that you are faithful and just to continually cleanse us of all sin. We thank you for the position we have in Christ. Lord, you see us as forgiven. You see us as holy. You see us as righteous. We know Satan doesn't want us to ever see ourselves that way. He wants us to look at ourselves and think what a failure, what a miserable Christian we are. But Lord, may we have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us. We thank you, Lord, that we are not what we used to be. But we also thank you, Lord, that we are not yet what we're going to be. But Lord, a day is coming when we will see you face to face in our resurrection bodies. There'll be no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more isolation. The former things will pass away. And Lord, we're going to see you in your glory and beauty and majesty. So Lord, as we go through your word, may we have more and more insights into how awesome you are, how much you love us, how you are with us always, even to the end of this age. And Lord, we look forward to that day when we spend eternity in your presence. But in the meantime, Lord, give us your heart for those who are lost, those who are dying in their sins. You don't desire for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So, Lord, help us to see people through your eyes, with love, with compassion, with concern. Knowing that we can't save anybody, but you can, Lord. You just want us to share that good news with them. So, Lord, may your Holy Spirit empower us, quicken us, Lord. Fill us up overflowing so that people can taste and see that you are so very good. The Alpha, the Omega. Beginning, the end. And we praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.